Good afternoon, everyone. Christ said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That scripture is the cornerstone of my philosophy of education. I would hope that it would be your cornerstone of education. And on the campus of Pasadena and Big Sandy, we see various places. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. The world, on the other hand, is enslaved by fear, ignorance, and the superstitions of men because man has rejected the truth and the Word of God. At the present time, we're witnessing earth-shaking events in Eastern Europe in the name of freedom and democracy. And also, in the past few days, the United States has invaded Panama, or you could use any word that you want to use, but anyhow, we've sent a large contingent of troops into Panama in the name of freedom and democracy. But when you really look at the history of mankind and see what mankind has done and the route that he has taken over the years, you'll note that in spite of the fact that he claims to love freedom and truth, he really has never been able to accept the messengers of God who have brought the truth to him. So I would say that ostensibly man has fought for, bled and died for truth and freedom, and the battle still rages. But yet at the same time, man has rejected the ultimate knowledge that leads to true freedom and peace. I would like for us to turn first of all this afternoon to John chapter 7. The greatest messenger of truth who ever set foot upon the earth was Jesus Christ. And let's notice in John chapter 7, in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the teaching, the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." And brethren, I wonder what method do you use to determine whether the doctrine or the teaching that you embrace is of God or of someone else. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And we have witnessed over the decades in the Church of God, 20th century, those who would speak of themselves. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks the glory that sent him, or his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law, that truth that could make you free? Why go you about to kill me? So Jesus Christ brought the truth, and they sought to kill him. Now if you'll notice in John 8:32, where I quoted to begin with, where Christ says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then the Jews said, "Well, we're Abraham's children. When have we ever been in bondage?" What a ridiculous response, because several times they had been in bondage through the years, and even at that time they were under Roman occupation. Then in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commit sin is the servant of sin." So surely you're in bondage that way. "And the servant abides not in his house forever, but the son abides ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." So once again, what I'm doing in the beginning of the sermon this afternoon is to try to have us all consider, how are we going to separate error from the truth? What doctrine, what teaching are we going to embrace? Will you believe me this afternoon if I tell you the truth? If what I say is backed from the Word of God, or do you already have a preconceived idea of the doctrines contained in the Holy Bible? You know, Stephen was killed for telling the truth in Acts chapter 7. after he had preached his inspired sermon, it says they were pricked in their hearts, and they rushed upon him, and they stoned him, and killed him. We can see clearly from the Scripture that man has historically rejected the truth of God. The truth that makes one truly free. No political movement, no military maneuvers will ever bring about the truth and freedom that is available or are available from the Word of God. How much do you love the truth? And how do you determine that which is true from that which is false? The Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Every person who sits here this afternoon has lied at one time or the other in his or her life. But God has never lied. God cannot lie. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, that those who do not love the truth will be sent strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Brethren, are you going to be deceived in the weeks, months, and years that lie ahead as the climatic events of the end of this age come crashing down upon an unsuspecting world? Are you too going to be deceived? I would like for us now to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, remembering what I've just quoted from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, because they love not the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we see here a prophecy of end time events. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And Paul then describes some of the behaviors, attitudes of people at that time. Then notice what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, in other words, they probably go to church and they probably do many things that a religious person might do. But yet at the same time, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. Now, Paul wrote first and foremost to the church of God. He's not writing first and foremost to people who are not in the church. No, let's notice what he says further in verse 13. But evil men and seducers. And yes, brethren, there have been seducers in the church of God. And there will be seducers in the church of God. The Apostle Peter makes that very clear in 2 Peter chapter 2. So he says, evil men and seducers shall wax and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Paul says, really, the measure of the truth is the Word of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, has that time come for you? Will it ever come for you? And how can you be sure that you will not be deceived? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but rather after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So when one is trying to distinguish truth from error, he should employ sound methodology. The science of Bible interpretations, the science of Bible interpretation is called hermeneutics. It's from the Greek word hermeneuein, and it means to interpret. In other words, hermeneutics involves the methodology employed to interpret the Scriptures. Exegesis is another word closely associated with hermeneutics, and the Greek verbal form of exegesis means to lead out of. So exegesis is the actual explanation of the Scripture. So I ask you this afternoon, what is the principal hermeneutical method that you use to interpret the Word of God? What is your exegesis or explanation of Scripture based on? Now, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight as to what our hermeneutics, our methodology, and our explanation should be based on in Acts 17 and verse 11. In Acts 17 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of truth with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether these things be true. Now, the principal method of exegesis employed by the Church of God is the Bible interprets the Bible. That is methodology numero uno, that the Bible interprets the Bible. Now, let's note that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 19. And note, did I say Timothy? I think I did. I want 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Where Peter says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, we have had those in the Church of God who have privately interpreted the Scriptures. We still have those in the Church of God who try to privately interpret the Scriptures. And, of course, we have some who are no longer with us, but perhaps on the fringe, who try to privately interpret Scripture. Peter continues, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we also see another very much necessary and critical criterion to determine whether or not the teaching or the doctrine is true. In Isaiah chapter 10, and verse 19, I'm sorry, it's chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead?" In other words, why would the living seek to the dead? Why would you practice necromancy? Why would you try to consult familiar spirits? There's a better way. Verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, if you would turn forward to Isaiah chapter 28, we generally quote from Isaiah 28, verse 10, but I want to emphasize verse 9. When it comes to correct methodology, whereby we'll know whether or not our explanation of the Scripture is correct, obviously, we want to make sure that the Bible interprets the Bible, that we speak according to the law and the testimony. We want to make sure that we understand the context and the surrounding Scripture. We want to make sure that the Scripture is not broken. Now, who is God going to teach sound doctrine to? Well, Isaiah 28, verse 9 tells us, "Whom shall He teach knowledge, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Well, who are the ones who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? If you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 5, you'll get some insight into those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul, in writing Hebrews, is writing to people who have been in the church for a long time. The Hebrews were among the first converts to the faith. The Hebrews surely had second-generation Christians among them, and perhaps even third-generation Christians among them. The length of time in the faith does not necessarily guarantee that you are drawn from the breast and weaned from the milk. In Hebrews 5, verse 10, Paul says, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." In other words, he's not yet drawn from the breast and weaned from the milk. "But strong meat belongs to those who are maturing, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, God is going to teach His teaching, His doctrine to those who are already obeying and doing what the Word of God instructs in the first place. The Hebrews apparently were not even doing the first principles. Paul said, you ought to go on beyond the first principles in chapter 6 and go on to perfection. So, brethren, when we approach the Scripture, we should approach the Scripture considering that the Bible interprets the Bible, that you must speak according to the law and the testimony. You should consider the context. Now, there are many other factors, but I'm only have time to cover the basic ones before I cover some other things that I want to cover. Now, another thing that one must be careful of when they approach the Scripture is not to have their understanding clouded by preconceived ideas with expressions such as, "Well, I have always understood, I have always been taught." The bottom line is, what does God say? Now, people are subject to myth and superstition. Some people had rather dream up fanciful schemes of escape rather than to simply believe the Word of God and do what God says. And oftentimes they do this for self-exaltation. Paul continually battled with the Gnostics of his day, people who desired to set themselves up as teachers. And there are people who have never received the recognition that they believe they should have received, who spend their waking hours trying to develop their own interpretation of the Bible in an attempt to prove their special spirituality. So this afternoon, will you let the Bible be your guide? Or will you cleave to flatteries? So with some of the correct principles, and there's much, much more with regard to hermeneutics and exegesis, obviously, but just some of the very basic ones. The Bible interprets the Bible. You must speak according to the law and the testimony. The Scripture cannot be broken. Consider the context. Consider the historical setting and framework. With that in mind, let's examine some passages of Scripture in Haggai, Zechariah, and particularly Zechariah and Malachi, that people have often misinterpreted. These three books bridge the gap between the Old and New Covenants. The background of these books was written by Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, as you came in the door, inside of your announcement bulletin, there is a handout. If you would break that seal now, let's notice the handout and get the background for Haggai and Zechariah. And I would like for us to turn to Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So you see on your reconstruction of the return, you'll see the year 538. In 538, Cyrus made the decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, and Cyrus, in essence, issued a proclamation permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. Now there were two principal persons, if you'll notice Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, which led the contingent back to Jerusalem to build the temple, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua. The two principals listed first, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Then if you'll notice, 538 down to 520, not much had been done. They had built the foundation of the temple, but they had not really built the temple. In 520, two prophets come on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. Let's notice now Ezra 5:1. Ezra 5:1. Ezra 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So about 18 years had passed, and not much had been done with regard to rebuilding the temple. God raised up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and sent them to Judah to prophesy to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and told them it was time for them to really get busy and build the temple of God. Now if you would turn to Haggai. Haggai is between Zephaniah and Zechariah, sometimes hard to find, in what we call the Minor Prophets. Haggai means my festival. Of course, Jerusalem was the place where the Jews could keep the festival, and the Jews had yearned to return to Jerusalem to keep the festival. And of course, the temple was the place where they could do sacrifice. As soon as the small contingent with Zerubbabel and Joshua had arrived in Jerusalem, they built an altar and they offered sacrifice and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they laid the foundation for the temple. But about 18 years had passed and they had really not done much up to this point. Zechariah means remembered of God. God will remember His people. He will not forget them. So Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries commissioned by God to prophesy to the Jews, especially to Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and the word Joshua means Savior, and to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means in Hebrew, sown in Babel. Zerubbabel was of royal seed. He was the grandson of Jehoiachin. So you have on the one hand, Joshua the high priest representing the religious side. On the other hand, you have Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah, or the seed of the royal seed, the grandson of Jehoiachin, representing the civil side or the kingly side. One of the great overriding points of Haggai and Zechariah is that the physical restoration of Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple. This is of essence right here, were to serve as signs or types for the true spiritual restoration of Israel and the world through the Israel of God, spiritual Jerusalem, Zion, the church of God, the spiritual temple of God. And today, brethren, we are the Israel of God. And we are the spiritual temple of God. Now, the book of Haggai deals with the building of the restoration temple and what it symbolizes. That is, the spiritual temple and how the glory of the spiritual temple greatly exceeds the physical temple. Let's notice now Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Eternal. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal, and work. For I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear you not. So God's Spirit was with them, not in them, but it was among them. And God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people, and they really began in earnest to build the temple. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. Now, if you'll notice on your handout of the reconstruction, up at the top, you'll notice in 522, there was a great civil war in the Persian Empire in which two people contended for the throne. As a result of that, the nations were shaken in the Persian Empire, and some commentators think that perhaps this also stirred up the Jews to believe all of the prophecies that we've heard in the past, the prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah, the prophecies concerning Israel and Judah being restored and how they were once again going to be the leading nation upon the face of the earth. The Jews thought that perhaps their time had come. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Jesus Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now, according to Jewish history, and anyone could look this up, there were five things missing in the Restoration Temple that was in Solomon's Temple. Now, if you'll notice back in verse 3 of Haggai 2, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, this Restoration Temple did not even remotely compare with Solomon's Temple. Now let me briefly recount the history of God's desire to dwell with His people. First of all, God desired to dwell with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He placed the tree of life there, which symbolized God's presence, God's Spirit. Adam and Eve cut themselves off from God's presence. Then God called out the nation of Israel, and about 3 months after they left Egypt, they came to Sinai, and God entered into a covenant with them. And after Israel entered into that covenant with them, God began to reveal to them how to build Him a tabernacle. He said, build this tabernacle after the heavenly pattern. After they built that tabernacle and raised it up in the wilderness, God's presence filled the Holy of Holies. And God began to dwell with man, not in man, but with man. Now, that tabernacle was moved from place to place for 40 years in the wilderness. Eventually, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh in Ephraim. And it was there for a number of years. Basically, from, say, 1400 B.C. until about, and these are circa dates, raw circa, from about 1400 B.C. until the time of David. Then David built a tabernacle in Zion, and brought the ark down to Zion. And then you know the story of how David gathered the materials to build a temple. And then Solomon built the temple. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, God's glory filled that house. When this temple was dedicated, and I'm not turning there, but the account of the dedication of this temple is given in Ezra chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. When this temple was dedicated, God's glory did not fill the Holy of Holies. And there were five things that were missing in this temple. One, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, today God writes His laws on our inward parts. The sacred fire. Today we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Urim and the Thummim were missing. Today we have God's Spirit and God's Word to consult and God's ministry with regard to making decisions. What the Jews call the Shekinah glory or God's presence was missing. Today God's Spirit is in us. We are His temple. And the spirit of prophecy. There was no continuing prophet on the scene after Malachi. So the Jews went for about 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist. Today we have, as I've already read from 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy. That we do well to take heed, because this prophecy is of no private interpretation. And it was given through inspiration of God to His servants over the centuries. So in Haggai 2:7, once again, He says, I will shake all nations, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of Hosts. But see, that house, that temple that they built was not filled with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of Hosts. The glory of this latter house points toward the church of God, because if you'll notice in verse 3, the glory of this house doesn't compare with Solomon's house. So the temple symbolized the spiritual temple, the church of God, that was to come. Now the story continues in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Remember, Zechariah means remembered of God. God will not forget nor forsake His people. The prophecies of Zechariah and its symbolism points very dramatically to the spiritual temple, the church. Let's notice Zechariah chapter 1 verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Eternal of Hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So they did return and build that temple. Now God's Spirit was among them, but not in them. Now brethren, Paul says, and I'm not turning there, but you could write it down in Hebrews 12:22, that we are come to the city of the living God, Mount Zion. That today the church is Zion. And I find it very interesting, and perhaps it may just be coincidental, that Mr. Koch has basically adopted for his theme song, 123 in the hymnal, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, which comes from Psalm 87, which is speaking of the church. So let's don't put these prophecies way off into some future time. If you would, hold your place there, and let's notice briefly, the Bible interprets the Bible. In Psalm 87, verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah, a fuller explanation coming. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And we heard about the birth of the children of God in the sermonette. For of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. And Paul doubtless was correct when he said that we have come to the city of the living God, Mount Zion. When I hear that hymn being sung, it sends chills up and down my spine, because it's talking about that glorious time of the resurrection and Zion coming to birth. You'll notice in verse 7, as well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there, all my springs are in you. Now back to Zechariah chapter 2. Once again, the prophecies of Zechariah and its symbolism points very dramatically to the spiritual temple, the church. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. And the apple of God's eye today is the church of God. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Eternal host has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." Now, of course, Judah and the people who came back at that time, they constituted physical Zion, and they were building a physical temple. But it was pointing towards something far greater. "For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Eternal." Now, God's Spirit was present among them, but it did not fill the Holy of Holies. His glory did not fill the Holy of Holies when this temple was dedicated. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Eternal host has sent me unto you. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Brethren, that has begun with the church of God, that God dwells in His church. It says very clearly, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are the temple of God, and that God's presence is in each one of us. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Eternal, for He's raised up out of His holy habitation." And now we come to chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah. These chapters have been the most discussed chapters in the entire Bible during the past 10 years in the Church of God, and I feel the least understood. Some people have insisted that Joshua represented Mr. X, and there have been at least 2 Mr. X's in the past 10 years, and that Zerubbabel represented Mr. Armstrong, and that Mr. X or Mr. X and Mr. Herbert Armstrong would definitely be the 2 witnesses. The difficulty that people get into is that they want to write their names or other people's name in the Bible where God has not written them. And remember what we said, the Bible interprets the Bible. If they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no truth in them. We must consider the context, the setting. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 22, if you want to hold your place, I'm coming right back here, but I'm going to turn to Revelation 22, 18 and read that. In Revelation 22, 18, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now one might argue, all that refers only to the book of Revelation. But I ask you this afternoon, brethren, do any of you want to write your name or anyone else's name where God has not written? Do you want to be in competition with 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where the Holy Scripture came not by the will of man, but holy men of old wrote as they were inspired by the living God? You know, it's interesting about John the Baptist. When some of the Pharisees came out to his preaching and they began to ask him, Are you Elijah or are you Christ? Are you that prophet? John the Baptist says, no, I am not. Now later, Christ did say himself that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah didn't go around, but John the Baptist didn't go around prematurely declaring that he was a prophet. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3. What is the historical setting and context of Zechariah chapter 3? Well, I've been saying it over and over. What is the principal subject under discussion? What is the principal mission of Joshua and Zerubbabel? We read from Ezra 5:1 how that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to Joshua and Zerubbabel and to tell them that they should get on with building the temple. Well, the answer to those questions is rebuild the temple, which symbolizes the church of God. The glory of the latter house exceeds the glory of the former house. So the message or the prophecies of these two prophets point toward building the spiritual temple, the church of God. That is the setting or the context, especially the first few chapters of Zechariah and all of Haggai. In Zechariah 3:1, let's read verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Eternal and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You better believe that Satan was standing there to resist what was going on. Resistance was coming from the Persian Empire. There were people within the Persian Empire who had tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem because they thought it might be a threat to them. The Samaritans had tried to stop the building of the temple, and some of the Jews themselves had drugged their feet. Satan was trying to resist with all his might. Why? He did not want God's people restored in Jerusalem. He did not want God's name restored in Jerusalem. He did not want God to choose Jerusalem once again and to build his temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Messiah was prophesied to come from Judah. Satan knew that and he wanted to stop it. So Joshua and Zerubbabel had Satan in this world system resisting them in building the temple. Though some of the kings of Persia and Media helped them. Verse 2, and the Eternal said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now in Amos 4:11, and I'm not turning there, but write it in your margin, Israel as a nation is referred to as a brand plucked out of the fire. Israel and Judah had stood before God in filthy garments, since they were polluted by their whoredoms and their idolatry. Now if we extend that, each one of you, including myself, have individually stood before God in filthy garments until God in His mercy decided to call you and allowed you to know the truth and repent. Through His mercy and His grace, God allows you to have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover up your filthy garments so that you might be whole and pure before Him. God, in His mercy, had allowed His people to come out of Babylon as a brand plucked out of the fire, Joshua included. Judah had been polluted, and so had the priesthood, just as we have all been filthy before God. God cleaned up Judah ceremonially at that time, and Joshua, and Zerubbabel, all the remnant, and let them come back and offer sacrifice, and He allowed them to build His temple. Now the greater fulfillment of this is that God has released us from spiritual Egypt, and He is building His spiritual temple in us. And we're to put on the pure white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Now verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel.
And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. So the whole nation and Joshua were made ceremonially clean so that they could come before God, worship him, offer sacrifice, build the temple. And I've already covered the counterpart for us today. We must be cleaned up, and we must put on the righteousness of the saints. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord, as it should read, affirmed unto Joshua, saying, Thus says the eternal host, If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, then shall you also judge my people, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. Now we have been given the same promises. It says very clearly in Revelation 5:10 that we're going to be made kings and priests with God in Christ. And thrones are going to be set. And we are going to judge. And judgment is going to be given to us. Now verse 8 is the key verse concerning Joshua and clarifies many of the mysteries of Joshua. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men of Mopheth. The Hebrew word for men of wonder is Mopheth, M-O-P-H-E-T-H. In the New King James Translation, it will say, they are men of sign. In the New International Version, it will say, you and the men that are with you are symbolic of that which is to come. The men that are with you are symbolic of that which is to come. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. What will my servant the branch do? And who is my servant the branch? Well, Zechariah 6:12 tells us very clearly. Zechariah 6:12. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Eternal Host, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the eternal. And in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the branch is clearly identified as Jesus Christ. And obviously one would immediately think of Matthew 16, 18, which says, Christ was speaking to Peter, and he said, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, on himself, Jesus Christ, this is a rock, we'll talk about that in just a moment, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it says, Behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the eternal. Even he shall build the temple of the eternal. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Obviously, there's no record of Joshua or any other high priest sitting and ruling on a throne. That was not their duty. It was not their function. If you see in the kingdom of God, the office of high priest and king are combined. Church and state are united. We are going to be made kings and priests. Jesus Christ is a king and a priest. So even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, king and priest. Jesus Christ builds the true spiritual temple. Joshua and the people who were with them, or with him, symbolize that which was to come. The branch, Jesus Christ. And brethren, Christ is building the temple right now. We are a part of that temple. That is plainly what the Bible says. Joshua, you and the people who are with you, you're men of sign. You're symbolic of that which is to come, who will build the temple of God. Now the part about filthy rags. See, the true Joshua, the ultimate Joshua, is Jesus Christ. Joshua was cleaned up, and the people were cleaned up. And after they were cleaned up and made ceremonially clean, then they were able to come before God to offer sacrifice and to worship Him. And Joshua, a type of Christ, in building that physical temple. Now back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now if you'll notice your second handout, you'll see at the top, we have drawn a triangle, one dimension, the pyramid, representing Jesus Christ. For behold, the stone I've laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now at the bottom you'll see the stone identified. In Isaiah 28:16 it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that the rock that they followed was Jesus Christ, they the Israelites. Matthew 16:18 says, and upon this rock will I build my church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now please hold your place. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And we'll see here that we are symbolically called lively stones in this temple, the spiritual temple that is being built at the present time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, and here Peter is quoting Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. The Scripture time after time identifies Jesus Christ as the stone. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto those who be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So Jesus Christ is the capstone. He is the head of the corner. We are lively stones built up unto him. Now it says, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now let's now turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And let's notice how the seven eyes, the seven spirits, and the seven lamps are equated. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, speaking of God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sits with the Father upon His throne. So we see seven spirits before the throne of God. Now in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, let's notice what those spirits are equated with. Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here are the seven lamps of fire are equated with the seven spirits of God. Now let's notice Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So here the seven eyes are equated with the seven spirits and the seven lamps. Now in Revelation 1:20, the golden candlestick or the lamp pictured there at the bottom of the handout, Jesus Christ walks among the seven candlesticks, the seven stars in his hand, and it says here the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So, the vision of Zechariah 3:9, the church is built upon Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll go back to Zechariah 3:9, let's read further. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. And Jesus Christ is the one through His Spirit who writes His laws on our inward part. Says the Eternal Host, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Eternal Host, and now we come forward to a millennial setting, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under his fig tree? You see that in Micah 4:4, that in the millennium, every man with his vine and fig tree. Then in chapter 4, another vision. And the angel that crosses me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So here's what we have with that. We try to make that vision more concrete. We have the menorah, and then we have the bowl, the seven lamps that come up, and the two olive trees on either side of the bowl. Notice that the olive trees are on either side of the bowl, on the left side and the right side. Seven lamps in the middle. Now verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked to me answered and said unto me, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then the angel that talked to me answered and said, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, as if he should know just by the vision. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal Host. Now God's Spirit was with them at that time, was helping them to build the physical temple. But the greater fulfillment of this is that God's Spirit is building His spiritual temple now. It says very clearly in Hebrews 10 that it is a temple that the Lord pitched and not man. Now we sing a psalm very often on Youth Day, Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord build a house, the weary builders toil in vain. So Jesus Christ is the builder of the spiritual temple. Joshua and Zerubbabel were symbolic of that which was to come. That is, Jesus Christ, who would build the spiritual temple. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? And mountain symbolizes nation in the Bible. And I've already talked about the opposition that Joshua and Zerubbabel were receiving. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. And we've already seen from 1 Peter 2:7 that Jesus Christ is the true headstone, the spiritual headstone. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Now, of course, here is a passage that a lot of people have tried to interpret in various ways. Some have read this and said, well, Mr. Armstrong, he laid the foundation for the Philadelphian era of the Church of God. And since he laid the foundation for the Philadelphian era of the Church of God, his hand shall also finish it. He won't die until Jesus Christ comes. And Furthermore, some went so far as to say, if he does die, the Bible is not true. And brethren, I read no names there but the name of Zerubbabel. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. In December of 1988, I believe the date was December the 7th, I was teaching minor prophets here in Pasadena in the Science Lecture Hall. I was here from Big Sandy on the faculty exchange, and I was covering this section of Scripture. And maybe 200 feet south of that Science Lecture Hall, Mr. Armstrong was in his home and very sick. And I knew it, and I knew that he was going to die unless God supernaturally sustained him. And as I covered this section of Scripture, I asked the students that day, I said, if Mr. Armstrong dies, does that mean that he was not used as a type in the spiritual sense in building and laying the foundation for the church of God? And I said, no. Just as many other apostles and many other messengers that God has sent through the ages have been instrumental in laying the foundation of the church of God, Mr. Armstrong labored in that venture, but that didn't mean he would not die. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if you would mark this, let's notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul verifies what I've just said concerning the fact that God does use men to help build the spiritual temple. The Zerubbabel was a type of that which was to come. Jesus Christ is the one who builds the temple. Thus, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Zerubbabel. Jesus Christ builds the church. He is the author and finisher of our faith. It is not any man. It is Jesus Christ. Now, recently a man came up with some of his own private interpretation of the Scripture. And he read Zechariah 4:1. If you're to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, maybe you can mark that. We'll flip back there. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And he said, that means that Mr. Armstrong would be resurrected. This is an angel or messenger awakening Zechariah to give him a vision. You know, if we have had people who have talked about Mr. Armstrong being resurrected, let's just briefly consider that for a moment. You know, if God were to resurrect one who had died in the faith, and if he came back, he would be in the flesh. He would be subject to the pulls of the flesh unless he were born the Spirit. And Scripture very clearly says that the resurrection takes place at the last trump. Those who are alive and remain shall not precede those who sleep. And then when they are resurrected to spirit life, they are caught up in the air to meet God in the air, and so shall they ever be with God. And in that day his foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So God and the resurrected saints and Christ in particular, here are together. You know, if one were to have died in the faith and be resurrected back in again to physical life, that means that they would have to qualify, as it were, again for the kingdom of God. It would be the first person in the history of the Bible to have died in the faith and then be resurrected again to die in the faith once again. And to me, it's a very cruel thing for anyone to come up with such a fanciful, mythological doctrine, so desperate for attention and so desperate to play on the naivete of people that is almost unbelievable. You know what God says in Isaiah 57, where he talks about that the righteous are taken away so that they can rest peacefully and know from the evil that is to come. Of course, there are many other factors involved in this as well. If Mr. Armstrong or Paul or any other former apostle that you want to name were suddenly to be resurrected on the scene, they would be worshipped as God. God might as well forget it. You know, when Moses died, God made sure that Moses' body was hidden because he knew what the people would do with Moses' body. It is amazing what people will do in a vain attempt to draw a following unto themselves and to claim their own spirituality. Absolutely incredible and unbelievable. Well, let's notice now 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where God does use human beings as a type of Zerubbabel to help build the spiritual temple. That's the good news. Why can't we rejoice in that? Why can't we rejoice in what has been done? In the foundation that has been laid. Why can't we get about the business of building upon that foundation? Well, basically we are. And we are building very rapidly. And as you heard Mr. DeCotte give the announcement concerning the response to the telecast, concerning what's going on in the work of God. The work of God is growing and thriving. Since 1986, in the last 4 years, we have had thousands of people baptized, and these people have received God's Spirit, and they are part of those lively stones built up in spiritual house to God. For Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the author and finisher of our faith. Brethren, that's what the Bible says. Now, you can try to deny the Bible if you wish. I choose to believe the Bible. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm sorry, let's start with verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. The apostle Paul was willing to humble himself, though he had been taught personally by Jesus Christ for 3 or more years in the Arabian wilderness, and to say, who am I? Who am I? Who is Apollos? We're just instruments in God's hands. Now the people in Corinth had tried desperately to exalt one over the other. The people in Corinth were very much caught up with physical signs, in particular speaking in tongues, so that they had to have some measure of their spirituality, so that others would know how spiritual they really were. Of course, Paul, in the first part of this chapter, says, I couldn't speak to you, well, I couldn't give you meat because you weren't ready. But he says here, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. But Paul didn't claim that he was the ultimate fulfillment of Zerubbabel and that he would live until Christ came. He said, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Well, I was out at the grave site, a few blocks up there, Oaks, just north of here, when Mr. Armstrong was buried. And I heard Mr. DeCotch give the committal prayer, in which he said, "Father, I know that we cannot fill his shoes, but please help us strive to walk in his steps." You know, after the foundation is laid, the superstructure can go up very quickly. And there is evidence of great opportunity and great growth and potential in the church of God as we've never seen before. And people are repenting. People are responding to the gospel. People are exercising faith in Jesus Christ. They're being baptized. They're receiving the laying on of hands. They're becoming a part of this spiritual temple. And God's spiritual building goes on. So Paul says, "I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, who is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the foundation. And then Paul gives us a very somber warning, telling us that we better be careful how we build upon the foundation. In verse 16 he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So yes, brethren, God has used many men through the past 2,000 years to build in his spiritual temple, and that building still goes on today. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it." Jesus Christ is the true Zerubbabel. He's the author and finisher of our faith. As I have read from Zechariah 6:13, "That the branch will sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne." Sit and rule, that means kingship. Zerubbabel was of the royalty, grandson of Jehoiachin, and Joshua the high priest. Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of high priest and king. And brethren, we're going to be made kings and priests with God in Christ. So verse 9, "His hand shall also finish it, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things?" The temple that Joshua and Zerubbabel built were very small in comparison with Solomon's temple. The church of God started very small. And a parable is given in the scriptures that compares the beginning of the church of God with mustard seed. Any of you know about the mustard plant, how tiny the seed is, almost like a grain of sand. Then it grows into quite a large plant. "These seven eyes shall rejoice," as it says in many margins. Once again, "the seven eyes shall rejoice." The church of God, as we identified from Zechariah 3:9, the seven lamps, seven eyes, seven spirits, built upon the stone, shall rejoice when they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the eternal, which run to and fro through the whole earth. We have been commissioned today to go to the whole earth. And we are the light of God upon the earth today, and to the extent that we reflect God's light, there is light on the earth. If you would now mark that, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." The seven eyes, the seven lamps, the seven spirits. The church of God has been commissioned to go to the world. The church of God has been commissioned to feed the flock. Two mutually interdependent facets of the commission. And that commission is being fulfilled. and we're part of it. Neither do men light a candle and put it up under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now back to Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 10, the church of God began very small. And of course, it has been up and down with regard to numbers throughout the centuries. Who knows? We may have more baptized members and more people attending the church of God. I'm almost sure we have more people attending the church of God on a weekly basis now than at any other time in the history of mankind. Because in the days of the apostles, it was very difficult for them to even attend church, and most of the churches met in people's homes. Of course, I couldn't be absolutely sure of that, but I believe that we probably have more people attending now on any given Sabbath than at any other time in the history of mankind since the church began. Verse 11, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones, or the two sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now once again, to the handout, you'll see that these olive trees are on either side of the bowl. Now in Revelation chapter 11, the Bible tells us what these two olive trees are. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These represent the two olive trees on the two candlesticks or the two pipes standing before the God of the earth. Now, some people have tried to make these olive trees contiguous, and they have tried to dream up fanciful scenarios of, well, the principal messenger of Philadelphia, the principal messenger of Laodicea will be the two witnesses. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the two witnesses are the two olive trees. One is on the left side, one is on the right side. They are not two contiguous lamps or churches within the bowl. And it would not make sense for a witness to come from Laodicea in the first place, because it's the condition that we're told to repent of. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, that is the two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth, and with all plagues as often as they will. So God does send, eventually, His two witnesses. We do not know who the two witnesses are at this particular time. Now, there are people, of course, who like to spend their time speculating as to who the two witnesses might be. And we very often have people show up here on the ground who claim that they are one of the two witnesses. But brethren, I would encourage all of us not to write our names in the Scripture where God has not written. And as we view the Scriptures, hearkening back to what I said as we began the sermon, do you love the truth? You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Jesus Christ was killed because He brought the truth. Stephen was killed after he brought the truth. They were pricked in their hearts, and they ran upon him, and they stoned him. Brethren, I hope we love the truth. I hope we let the Bible interpret the Bible. I hope we understand if they speak not according to the law and the testimony that we should not go after them. So will you receive the Word of God as Bereans? Will you search the Scriptures daily? Will you speak according to the law and the testimony? Will you endure sound doctrine? Or will you, after your own lust, keep to yourself teachers having itching ears? Will you turn away from the truth and turn away unto fables, listening to the machinations of those who are motivated by selfish desire or recognition? Or 2 Timothy chapter 4. Or will you obey the plea of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5? But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all those who love his appearance. So brethren, I beseech you by the mercy of God, that you love the truth. And if you love the truth, and you let the Word of God be your guide and your lamp, and you'll not be deceived, you will not be sent strong delusion. So brethren, as we fight the battle that lies before us, and there will be deceivers and mockers who will come, there is a way to be insulated from that. There is a way to know for sure that we can stand in the day of trouble. That is, call upon God and love the truth.